Well, good morning, everyone. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, on this day you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. Shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, that it may reach to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, in case you missed it, today is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day on the church calendar, as Michael said, that we celebrate the outpouring of God's Spirit on His people as a fulfillment of the promise to harvest the nations. You look around and you see that the beauty team has done a wonderful job bringing to life the historical celebration that has been associated with this day. And the children coming up in the procession with the various flags highlights the beautiful truth that Christianity transcends any single people or demographic. We are told that God sent His beloved Son to give life to the world. And it's today in the church calendar that we are uniquely caught up in that heavenly vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 7. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and were four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It's that heavenly vision that we are brought into today. And our text is perfect for such an occasion, because today we hear this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out from the heart of Jesus Himself. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word for His people from John 7, where we are invited to encounter Jesus the font. Hear God's Word. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the house where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.' This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. When I was with Austin Industries, one of my various jobs was to coach leaders in the company. And one of my favorite guys to work with was Gustavo Hernandez. Gus, as we called him, had worked at Austin for over 30 years, and he was one of those leaders who was humble and soft-spoken. And those are rare traits for a superintendent if you've ever worked in construction. But those traits set him head and shoulders above others. One day I went to visit Gus at one of the projects he'd been called in to help salvage, and he was actually pretty frustrated. As we talked, he explained that one of the issues they'd had at this project from day one was lack of attention to detail. And the prime example was an issue we had with the elevator shaft. The junior guys on the project had been responsible for going out and setting the lines for the elevators, but when it came time to test the elevators, they didn't work. They went and they investigated the problem, and they realized that they were over 3 feet off their mark. And so the elevators wouldn't track up the shaft. So they found the guy who'd been responsible, and they asked him how in the world he could make such a mistake. And his response was, "My measurements were only an eighth of an inch off." Now, an eighth of an inch doesn't sound like a lot, but when you're off by an eighth of an inch every foot for over 30 stories, that one seemingly small error in trajectory ended up costing us several weeks and several million dollars. Now, the kid lost credibility, obviously, for his error, but the guy responsible for overseeing the kid actually lost his job. Because that lack of attention to detail was just a microcosm of all the other things going wrong on the project. You see, the kid had made a mistake, but that mistake could have been prevented if the leader had done his job of overseeing the team well. So we had to call Gus in, and Gus had to come in and see where the lack of detail led to errors, and he had to reset the trajectory so that the elevators could function properly. And it's likely we'll need a similar reset from our text today. The common approach to our text today is a microcosm of a well-intentioned but faulty trajectory in our Christianity. Just about every translation has verse 37 and 38 as follows. Verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Verse break. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so in this rendering, the person who is thirsty is invited to come to Jesus and drink, and whoever believes in Jesus will have rivers of water flowing out of his or her heart. But I don't think that reading is correct. The original manuscripts had no punctuation, and I think the translators have made a mistake in their rendering. Now, if you notice in your worship order, our scripture reading in verse 37 and 38 had no verse break. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." On this rendering, we have I think what you guys love so much, chiasm, or a parallelism of sorts. The person who is thirsty is invited to come to Jesus. The person who believes is invited to drink. The first line has the person as thirsty, the last line has them drink. And the central section then is an invitation for the one who believes to come to Jesus, a theme that we have seen again and again in John's gospel. It is on this view, then, that the living waters flow not from the individual, but to the individual from Jesus. Now, if I zigzag all over the place and lose you this morning, know that this is what we're arguing for, that Jesus is the font, and it is from Him that these living waters flow abundantly. Now, I realize on the surface that might seem like an eighth of an inch, but as we've just seen, to be off by that much, or even that little, can set a trajectory that's so off down the line, our elevator won't go to the top floor. So like my friend Gus, I think these little details are worth paying attention to. And this is best done not by focusing on the minutiae of the grammar, but by understanding the big picture of God's story. So if we're going to understand this little brushstroke, we have to back up and we have to see the whole painting. If you remember, Jesus has gone up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which I interestingly found out last week was at the early stages behind family camp. And it's during this 7-day festival that God's people would set up temporary dwelling places, tents, to commemorate His provision for them during their wilderness wanderings. And John has told us that Jesus is fulfilling the Feast of Tents in a magnificent way. God reminded David in 2 Samuel, not only did His people move about tents in the wilderness, but God Himself moved in a tent as His dwelling place. And now John tells us Jesus is God in the flesh, coming to this feast as a fulfillment of all that imagery, God dwelling in a tent among His people. That's just one layer of godness that we are going to see Jesus fulfill today. It was on the first morning of this tent feast that a procession of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, which means sent one. They would draw water from the pool and they would bring up to the temple a golden container with enough water to last the 7 days of the feast. The water was brought up with great ceremony as a ram's horn would be blown and the pilgrims who had come to the festival would wave their palm branches as the priests carried the water around the altar. Each day they would sing the praise psalms, the Hallel psalms from 113 to 118, and the priest on duty would pour out the contents of 2 silver bowls, one holding water and the other holding wine. And this is a living prayer and an expression of dependence on God to pour out His blessing on the earth. And so they did that for 6 days. And on the last day, or the great day of the feast, this watering ceremony, this water offering reached its climax. The priest would then circle the altar, not just once, but 7 times, recalling Jericho, and then pour out the water and cry, Hosanna, which means save now. And it was on this last day, this great day, as it were, that we are told that Jesus stands up and He makes this proclamation. Only 3 times in John's Gospel is Jesus said to have yelled, but this is one of those times. It is now He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me, and let the one who believes in Me drink." Now imagine, you're a good Jew, imagine the reaction you have to this. This is the peak of their most festive of festivals, a time when they are to be recounting God's most precious provision of water in the wilderness. This is a time when they are looking forward to God fulfilling all of His promises to sprinkle many nations with blessing. And when the last drop of water had fallen upon the altar and the bowls were empty, Jesus stands up and He implies that what has just happened is never enough. He dares to imply that these religious ceremonies will only leave them empty if not celebrated rightly. He implies that there are some of them there who have not been truly satisfied, that there are some still wandering around in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And he has the audacity to say that it is he who will give them the kind of water that God himself hadn't yet given. Isaiah 12 was a liturgy reading of theirs for the day, and it's likely still echoing in their ears. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in Him and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. So with all of this going on, that Jesus is calling people to trust and rely on Him if they're going to find what they need. Think of how seemingly absurd that had to sound. And yet Jesus makes this proclamation. You can almost hear the record skip. And He goes on. He's rooting and grounding what He says, not like the relativist whose feet are firmly planted in thin air. He roots His claim in the Word of God. He said it is the Scriptures that have said, out of His heart will flow streams of living water. Now, if we are talking about the individual who has come to believe in God as having streams of living water flow from his heart, then we are going to be very hard-pressed to find a scripture verse with that sort of individualistic hermeneutic. But if we remember what Jesus has already said, that the Scriptures are testifying about Him, then we can actually see rather easily that the rivers of living water were prophesied to come from God, which is a claim that anyone who has ears to hear can hear that Jesus Himself is making. In the beginning, we are told that the Garden of Eden is where God placed man in order to be His representative on earth. And from the Garden of Eden, from that first sanctuary, the earthly dwelling place of God was the first fountainhead of the waters of life. Genesis 3 says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put man whom He had formed, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers flowing out to the four corners of the earth. Now we know that man failed the garden test, and he was cast out from the presence of God, away from the source of water and life. And man was cursed to toil on hard ground, for dust he was, and to dust he will return. And this went on for generations, until one day God hears the cries of His people, and He delivers them out of slavery. And again, they are tested, not in a garden anymore, but in the wilderness this time. And although the Feast of Booths was meant to be a celebration of God's provision of water, it was God's provision, if you'll remember, despite the people failing the test again. The people are celebrating God's giving of water in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we are told the same rod that struck the enemies of God with covenant curses, turning the river to blood, now struck the rock in the wilderness in order to provide covenant blessings with the waters of life. The people thirsted and they grumbled against God. They failed the test. And yet God told Moses that His glory would rest upon the rock. And when it did, Moses was to strike the rock in order that the people might drink. God tested the people, and the people failed. The people tested God, and He passed with flying colors. God gave them water. Now, it wasn't some random Israelite who believed in Yahweh that was told if he would just trust God, then rivers of water would flow from his thirsty little heart. It wasn't Moses who was stoned. It wasn't even Aaron, the high priest, dashed against the rock. Paul tells us exactly who the rock was in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Jews were commemorating God providing water from the rock in the wilderness. It was God's Shekinah glory that was upon the rock. And when He was glorified, He was struck by the staff. Paul says the rock of God's glory was Christ Himself. Later in John's Gospel, we'll find out that when Jesus is glorified, when He's lifted up, He was struck and water and blood poured from His side. And when we go through John's epistles, we'll hear him say, three witnesses testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So for us to say that the person Jesus is referring to as having these rivers of living water flow from them is anyone other than Jesus is to set a poor trajectory. Pun intended. Poor trajectory? No? All right. Figured you at least would like that, George. Come on. All right, if that's not enough. Okay, if that's not enough for you and we need more convincing, let's think back to our responsive reading in Ezekiel 47. Then the Lord brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And the water went from a trickle to ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep, to a river so deep that it couldn't be passed through. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then He led me back to the bank of the river, and He said to me, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. For this water goes there, so everything will live where the river goes. The temple in Eden that gave life to the garden has turned into a river from the new temple in Ezekiel that gives life wherever it goes. And if you'll remember, Jesus has already referred to Himself as the dwelling place of God, the new temple who would be raised up. John makes this same connection in Revelation 22 as he brings again these metaphors together. Then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And so you see from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, the river of life proceeds from God Himself. And so yet again, Jesus is identifying Himself as Yahweh in the flesh, the one from whom the living waters flow. And John drives this point home by driving home who the river of life is. As Jesus is the rock, the river of life is the Holy Spirit. John sounds like a post-Nicene father who believes in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And this is one more reason why setting our trajectory right is so important. The triune God is to be worshipped and glorified. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we live in a culture that is in the middle of a month where the primacy of the individual and their own autonomy is front and center. And we live in a culture where the freedom of the individual supposedly justifies the murdering of millions and the oppression of others. And so we must be so careful lest we allow the same idols of individuality to insidiously grow up inside of us. You've all heard the old slight, in the beginning, God made man in His image, and since the fall, man has been seeking to return the favor. And if that didn't cut you deep enough, B.B. Warfield says, "The one who begins by seeking God within himself may end up confusing himself with God." Now, why not obviously everyone who reads this text as the individual overflowing with the Holy Spirit, to read this text in this way, that the individual is overflowing with this godness, can be evidence of or set a trajectory toward that radically individualistic faith that does not reflect the overall weight of Scripture. Sadly, the modern American church has allowed a very Corinthian understanding of the Holy Spirit to invade our way of living the Christian life. This was a supposedly mature group of people. They thought that they had a mature faith, and they flaunted their supposed presence of the Holy Spirit in the glorification of the individual. And yet, the church was marked by anything but the fruit of the Spirit. They divided over their teachers. They fought over their supposed freedom to the detriment of their brothers and sisters. Paul says that their behavior showed a love for self above a love for others. And it is this self-glory, this self-exaltation that is at the core of their sin. And sadly, you know as well as I do, the people who can be the loudest about the individual possession of the Holy Spirit can be the most divisive. After all, James asks a bunch of professing Christians who supposedly have the Holy Spirit, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" It's the primacy of their individual desires, which are oftentimes placed behind the Holy Spirit force field. Now, this is important for us to remember, particularly as we have our congregational meeting here in a bit. The primacy of the individual leads to division, but the primacy of Christ leads us to unity. And this is the supreme desire of the Holy Spirit that we possess. When we see Christ as the source of the Holy Spirit, when we see Him glorified and the piercing of His side sending forth this living water, then we will have unity. Not a false unity, not unity without struggle, but a progression toward unity nonetheless. After all, living water always flows from the top down, and so we're going to struggle as we swim upstream. But if indeed we are wading in the Spirit, we will do so with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And so, brothers and sisters, look not to yourselves as the source of living water, but look to Christ, for He is our font. And remember the good news of D.L. Moody that says, God sends no one away except he who's full of himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.